Father, in the name of Jesus, as always, we thank you for the entrance of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. We stand in that light this morning, and we pray that our hearts, you know, will be open, spirits will unite with yours to receive instruction, to receive teaching from the word of God, that needful thing. We may sit at your feet and learn. Let your name be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. So, thank you for being here. The book of Hebrews is an interesting book, to say the least. Quite unlike all the other books, that is clear who the writer is. This one is not clear. And there's no introduction that's part of it. Some people say it's one of the Pauline epistles. In other words, the ones that Paul wrote. But it's not clear, because normally Paul's writings, he introduces himself at the beginning. And he would say, like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints that are such and such. No such thing at the beginning of this book. You know, so, but that's irrelevant. We're going to see what the, in as much as the Lord has allowed this book to be in the canon of the Bible, it's worth studying. And there are so many things. As we go through the chapters, we'll see the theme as we go through each chapter. You know, we're going to start here at Hebrews chapter 1. And my subtitle for this is Christ, so much higher than the angels. Throughout this book, we see some comparisons between Christ, the angels, and Christ, and Moses, and, you know, what Christ brought in the old, the New Testament versus the old, you know, Christ versus the other high priests, and so on and so forth. Amazing stuff. You know, so here we go. Let's study together. Good morning again and welcome. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to try to unpack this thing as we go through it, line by line, precept upon precept. As always, we invite you to engage the Lord, engage in His Spirit, and God will show other things. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He had appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So let's take a look at that right away before we go any further. Now, some people latch on to this to say that, well, the Lord is no longer speaking by prophets. This is not what this is saying at all. It's just saying that, you know, whereas in the past, God used prophets, He has now used His Son. Doesn't mean, nothing here says that God is no longer speaking through prophets. Just saying that in the old, the Son was not speaking to us directly. God was speaking to us through His prophets. And now we have the benefit of not only the prophets, we had the ministry of Christ to look at in the writers of the gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on and so forth. So we got the benefit of so many things to look at now. But let's take a deep dive into this Christ. So I'm going to read verse 2 again and then go on to verse 3 and see what it says about the Christ. Again, it's a Bible class and a study of this book. So we're going to take it slow. God has in this last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So Christ, we know that's the Son of God is referring to, is going to inherit all things. Hallelujah. And we'll find out that because he inherits all things, we inherit all things with him as well. We'll come to some scriptures where Jesus said that himself. By whom also God made the worlds. I mean, you know, so we see that God made the worlds by Christ. And Christ is the Word of God. We're clearly told that in the book of John chapter 1. Say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, you know, all things were made by him, and there was nothing made without him or outside of him. He made all things. Hallelujah. And so that gives us also confidence because he was in the beginning with God. The same, he said, was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. In him was life. I'm reading John chapter 1 now. And the life was the light of men. Of course, as we go through this study, we're going to use other scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture. The light that was in Christ was the very, you know, I mean, in him was life, and the life that was in him was the very light of men. And that light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. So that's an introduction of this Word, which was also with God. Now let's jump down to verse 10 of this same John chapter 1. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You know, so we're believing on his name today, and through that, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Well, that was John. He was there with him. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. All of us know the story of God sending the angel to visit Mary, announcing the birth of the Christ, coming through her, and all of that. The Word was made flesh. But before that happened, let's see what else we are told in Hebrews chapter 1. It said that he, talking about this same Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, now that's God's glory, and the express image of his person. Express image means that it looks just like him. I mean, it's like looking in the mirror. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. Hallelujah. So he has actually purged our sins. It was not only forgiven, but purged. That means purged us of the sin nature. But let's take a look about this brightness of his glory and express image of his person. What does this all mean? Well, I've covered it multiple times in some of, you know, our rooms, but this is, you know, right here, right now. Let's cover it again. We have to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which many people are confused about it, because in that place, God said, let us, plural, us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion, you know, over, you know, the things and so forth. I mean, why did God say, let us? You know, this is the thing that makes people slice God into so many pieces. And but that's never going to work. You got to also read, you know, the book of Deuteronomy. When God chose Israel and revealed himself to them. And he introduced himself even when he was giving them the law. And when he gave them, here's what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's it. He's not two, he's not three. He's one Lord. So what then does this let us make man in our image? Mean? Well, we find throughout the scriptures there's no other entity that we are told was in the image of God, except this Son of God that Hebrews is telling us about here. He said, this Son of God, whom God has used to represent himself to us in these last days, he was in the very image of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of himself. Now, so right away, we see a clue there that this Christ was in the express image of the Father. And so if the Lord, the Father, was saying, let us make man in our image, he had to have been talking to another entity that had his image, and it's the Christ. There's no other person, not even angels, as we're going to see in this chapter of Hebrews 1, that was made in the image of God. And the reason God did that was because that's why this book is very deep. The reason he did that is because God already foresaw everything, because he knows all things. His intention was for man to live in a perfect state, having the same image of God and being also in the same likeness. But through the fall, man lost all of that. But we see that Christ, who was to be our redemption, was with the Father before the world began. The Lamb, we're told, was slain before the world began. So God already knew that was going to happen. Prepare that body for the Lord to come in. And so we're going to notice all of that as we go through this book of Hebrews. Powerful verse, this verse 3, helps us to know that it was the Christ that God was talking to. We do not deny God the Father, and we do not deny Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the relationship that was there. And it was necessary for God to prepare a body for the Christ to come into human flesh and take and represent man, take our place. It was necessary. He had to come as man. He couldn't come as God Almighty. Even though the very essence, the Spirit of God inside of him was God Almighty. According to Colossians chapter 2, we are told that in Christ, verse 9, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we see that the fullness of the Godhead was there in that body. It was right there. But at the same time, we see that it was the Son of God, because he has to be called son of somebody. And when you are born as a male child, you are a son. If you are born as a female child, you are a daughter. But whose son was this Christ? The angel visited Mary and said to her, "Fear not, you have been chosen, and the Lord's power, the power of the highest, will overshadow you." You know, and then Mary said, "Well, you know, how can this be? Because I know not a man," and all that. You know, she said, and the angel of the Lord said to her, "Don't worry about it. You know, the power of the highest shall overshadow you." And so, you know, what it is, the child that you will have will be called the Son of the Highest. You know, the Son of the Highest. Because he's got to be called somebody's son. But whose son is he going to be? He cannot be the son of Mary, necessarily. That was not Jewish custom. They always go by, you know, the father. So what is he going to be called then? Let's read it in Luke chapter 1 and read the entire story in the book of Luke chapter 1. But we're going to drop down here to the answer that the angel gave to Mary. My iPad keeps jumping up and down here. Jump to chapter 2 when I wanted to be in chapter 1. So the angel said to her, you know, the power, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. This was the explanation. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. This is the reason why it has to be called Son of God, because he's got to be son of somebody. But whose son is it? Well, it's going to be called the Son of God. And so we see how Christ came in the flesh. And it was important that he should come. Even in this book of Hebrews, when we get into later chapters, we see even more so the reason why it was important for him to come in the flesh. Even in the second chapter, we will see that when we get to that. But going back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Christ was the one that was in his image. But this image that Christ had of the Father was not intended to be for Christ alone. It was intended that so-called Adamic line should come into that same image. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. So man should have been in the image and in the likeness of God, and should have remained in the image and likeness of God. But we see that that only happened for a while because of the sin nature that came in through disobedience. When the genealogy of Adam is recorded in Genesis chapter 5, here's what he says of him. Genesis chapter 5, and you can read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 5. I read from verse 3. And Adam lived 138 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and called his son Seth. Well, it is not clear that that likeness was still in the likeness of God, because this scripture doesn't say anything about the image and likeness of God, which Adam inherited, that even he was able to bring forth a son in that same image and likeness. But it looks here like Adam begat the son in his own image. And by that time, it looked like the likeness of God had dropped off. You know, so when Adam would become Seth, it would beget Seth and all the other lineage, the knowledge of the glory of God had begun to diminish because of the sin that entered into the world. And rather than becoming a lineage of God kind, which is what God intended, it was really dropped down to mankind. And in that fallen state, according to Romans chapter 3 and 23, in that fallen state, it's a man, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In that fallen state, man could no longer say, I was in the image and likeness of God. From that time on, people begin to bring forth sons and daughters in their own image rather than in the image and likeness of God. But that was not what God intended. Fast forward to Romans 8 and 29. We are told that God foreknew us from the beginning. He said, whom God did foreknow. Now, foreknowledge of God is something that we must understand. God knows everything, and he knew everything from the beginning. And I often say that, look, God cannot learn anything new. So whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate, hallelujah, to be conformed to the image of his son. So that was his plan. In his mind, the predestinated goal for us was that we will be conformed to the image of the Christ. This lines up with Genesis 1, 26. It lines up with Hebrews 1 and 3. Christ was the first in that image, but he was not supposed to be the only one anymore. After the redemption, he was to bring many sons back into that image. We'll see that as we go through this book of Hebrews. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, but not the only one, just the firstborn. You might look at it as that he might be the blueprint of how the others should be. Now let's go back to the comparison that this book of Hebrews, now that he has introduced the Christ, begins to make between Christ and everything else. You know, first we're going to look at Christ compared with or compared to the angels. Now, everyone knows that angels are superior beings, but let's see how Hebrews explains it. He said, God, let me read that again. Who being in the brightness of his image, the express brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of God. Being made, listen to this, so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, this is Christ compared to the angels. Remember that he has appointed him to be heir of all things in verse 2. So now he's going to put forth an argument. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, that's God, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So that's a question. It's more like a rhetorical question, because the answer is none. God never said to any of the angels, you are my son, which tells us that angels are not in the image of God, because the son would have been in his image. And again, did he say any time to any of the angels that I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son? No. So again, angels are not sons of God. And again, he said, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, which is Christ, he said, Lord, all the angels of God worship him. But here's what he said for concerning angels, who maketh his angels spirits and a ministers, and his ministers flames of fire. Now, the writers of the New Testament always quoted freely from the Psalms and the prophets. Even Christ, he quoted, they always quoted freely from that. And so we see that some of these things that are being quoted here, like this who maketh his angels spirits, well, it was in the Psalms. Psalm 104, he says that, God makes the angels spirits. Psalm 104, verse 4. Maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So he's quoting, the writer of this book of Hebrews is quoting this from the Psalms. So this book is telling us that we should not consider angels as sons of God. God never said to any angel that you are my son and I'll be to you a father. He never did. However, their role, we are told here, is to make them, ministering spirits. A ministering spirit, we'll see later as we go through it, the role that they are supposed to play in that category of being a ministering spirit. Now, let's read further. He made them ministering spirits, and he made his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, verse 8, capital S, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy throne. Again, quoting freely from the Psalms. Throughout this book, we're going to see that some places quoted from the Psalms, some quoted from some of the writings, of Moses, and so on and so forth. So the Lord Christ compared here with the angels, he said, well, Christ is a lot better. A lot better. Made higher than the angels. Well, we're going to see as we read further that even though Christ was higher than the angels, he had to take on a body that is lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He had to do that because the others were created in a state that they could not die. Man's fallen state that brought death upon himself, Jesus had to take on that very nature so that he could die on our behalf. Hallelujah. I mean, let that just sink in for a minute. Let it sink in for a minute. The Lord, even though he was the God of glory, I mean, he took on this thing for us, our body, for us so that he may die for our sins. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Thy throne, O God, endures forever, we're told. This is the place where he was quoting from. Thy throne is forever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy throne. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, this is a prophecy about the Christ. But let's dive into this Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 for a bit. Here we see, you know, since we are supposed to be patterned after the Christ, we see that through his hatred of wickedness and through his love of righteousness, God anointed him with the oil of gladness. Now, we can also learn from that. If we would truly love righteousness, and I'll define righteousness in a minute, and we will hate wickedness, then God gonna also and will also anoint our heads with oil above our fellows. Now, righteousness is right standing with God. Now, that's not in the eyes of man. That's not in the eyes of the society or in the eyes of the world. But it's in right standing with God. You know, that's what God calls righteousness. However you get it, God can impute the righteousness, we were told. Just imputed it in the case of Abraham because he believed God. And he said it was imputed to him for righteousness. And that's it. In our cases also, you know, Christ transposed himself with us according to, you know, Second Corinthians. We see that Christ, who knew no sin, was made for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. You know, so he was transposed for us. We became the righteousness of God in him. And so now God sees us also as righteous. Now, once we are in right standing, then we have to continue to hate unrighteousness and wickedness. And just being in right standing with God, God imputing that to us, is not enough. We must hate wickedness and unrighteousness. How do you do that? Well, there's a story in the book of Ezekiel chapter 9. God gave us a depiction here of the things that he hates and the things that brings judgment. And he talked about, let's read some part of this vision in Ezekiel chapter 9. Six men that came, he said, you know, from the way of the higher gate. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2. And every one of them had a slaughter weapon in his hand. A slaughter weapon. Just reading what he said to them. Let me even read it from verse 1. He cried also in my eyes, saying with a loud voice, cause them that have charge over this city to draw near, every man with his slaughter or destroying weapon in his hand. And so six men came, and they had a slaughter weapon in their hands. And one among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink on. He had a pen with an ink and all that by his side. And they went in and stood by the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereon he was. to the threshold in the house. And he called to the man with the linen that had the writer's ink on. He had something to write with and to mark, to make a mark. And he said to him, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark. And remember, he had the writer's ink on, a mark. He could put a mark. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go in after him and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly the young, the old, the maids, the children, the women, but come not nigh any man upon whom that mark is. But begin also at my sanctuary. Start to clean house right from the house of God. And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. But we see the hatred of wickedness and unrighteousness here is described as these people sighing and crying over the abominations that are done in the land. And God spared them when the destruction came. He marked them. So we can use this to explain, you know, not only we've known about righteousness, but also hating wickedness and iniquity is for us to not, you know, just be complacent in, I mean, or just, you know, not care about the things that are going on in the world. That's wrong. We need to be passionate against the wickedness. We need to be passionate against the sin, crying and sighing for all the evil, you know, praying against the evil. Those are the ones that are set apart as hating wickedness. We don't need to be in a position of apathy, where we don't care about what's going on around us. No, we need to care. We need to be passionate against the wickedness of this world. Category of those that will hate wickedness. So, my phone is going off here. I got to turn it off. Loving righteousness and hating wickedness will cause God to put upon us the mark that sets us apart. And for that, he also says, I will anoint you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. That's actually the mark right here. God has a special anointing to set you apart when you love righteousness and hate wickedness. So we can learn that from the Christ. And we should also do likewise. But let's finish up this chapter. And he said, thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Well, all these things will perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. Now, he's going to ask a question again. But to which of the angels said he at any time? Now, again, this is the comparison of Christ versus the angels. All these things he's asking, whether they said concerning the angels, are the things God said concerning Christ. Did God ask of any of the angels or say to any of the angels at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool? No. He did not. But yes, he did for the Christ. And so quoting again freely here, you know, from the Psalms, we see that this comparison continues. It continues to make a comparison of Christ versus the angels. being made so much higher, he said, than the angels. You know, higher than the angels. Wow. And not only higher than the angels, he said, even actually made much better than the angels. Psalm 110, and even Jesus Christ quoted this verse one time. You know, Psalm 110, he said, the Lord, verse 1, said to my Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the first one, said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Jesus asked the Jews one time, said, well, why do you guys say that Jesus is the son of David? The scribes say that. Jesus knew that was correct, but he was just trying to see what they would say if they understood it. He said, well, if Jesus, he said, if Christ, he said, why do they say that Christ is son of David? Because that's all the scribes say that. And they knew that's right. And Jesus said, well, if Christ be the son of David, why then did David say that concerning him, the Lord said to my Lord, which is God speaking to the Christ, sit thou at my right hand. Why would David call the Christ his Lord if Christ is his son? And so all of them were just baffled. They didn't know whether he was discrediting the scriptures or what he was saying. And the amazing wisdom of Christ sometimes to twist up the people, confuse them so that they would not understand anything. And they would ask him no further question. And he would just move on. And so sometimes he never explained it. Just left it there. But we know that indeed Christ is the son of David. No question about that. We know that. Of the throne of his father David, to sit upon it and to order it, his throne forever and ever, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. There is no question about that, but I'll get to the reason why Christ twisted them up in a minute. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know, for unto us a child is born, and unto us his son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of that thing wrapped up in the Son. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Son was not only just the Son. He was the very mighty God. He was also the everlasting Father. Now let the world go figure that out. That's the amazing. It's called the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Say, great without controversy. There's no argument about this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, not just someone else. It was the very God. You know, the very fullness of the Godhead was in him. The very everlasting Father was inside that same Son. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and 16. Well, who was he that was manifest in the flesh? That was Christ. We know that. There's no question about that. But this scripture says there's no argument about it. It was Christ. But he says it was God that was manifest in the flesh. And he was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. Was believed on in the world. Received up into glory. We know that was Christ. But he calls it the mystery of godliness. All of that wrapped up also here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It was a very everlasting Father, but yet he was the Son. How can all that be? Well, Philip finally got bold enough to ask him one day. In John chapter 14, Jesus was talking about, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you, blah, blah, blah. And when I'm gone, I'll come again, you know, and, you know, put you where I am and all that. And so finally, I'm sure this question was in the minds of all of them, but they didn't, you know, couldn't really ask. But Philip got bold and asked. He said, look, all this mystery about the Father and so on, I mean, just show us the Father already, and that will be sufficient for us. But enough of all this mystery. Show us the Father, John chapter 4, 14, verse 8, and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, Philip, wow, all this time I have been with you, have I been with you so long time and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? That's like us today. We've been around the Lord, some of us born in the church, grew up in the church, grew up even in Pentecostal circles. Know all the lingo and everything. But yeah, we don't know God. He said, you know, Jesus said, all this time that you've been with me and you don't even know me yet, Philip. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Why are you then asking me, show us the Father? Now, that threw them completely off balance. How can we be looking at you and you telling us that when we are looking at you, you have seen the Father? Yes, because Hebrews 1 and 3 tells us the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And Christ is telling them here, right here, don't you believe, John 14 and 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I mean, this was not just some metaphor. He was saying it exactly as it was. He said, look, you don't believe that. And all this time I've been with you, you still don't know that. So that's what Isaiah was talking about. Inside of this same son that will be born will also be the spirit of the everlasting Father. It will be the one spirit, one self, same spirit. You know, so let's not be confused about that. It's very plain in the scriptures. He came as the son, and he was obedient to the Father, and he was indeed the Son of God. But inside of him, not by measure, or the rest of us got the Holy Spirit by measure, but not by measure, he got the fullness of the Godhead right there. And that's why Jesus said, look, it is expedient for me that I go away, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come, because I got 100%. So, you know, while Jesus was there, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but later he will be in you. Well, he was only with them because 100% was inside of Christ, not by measure. And that's, Jesus said, look, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. Because, you know, he's got 100%. But when he left, he said, look, when I leave, then he will come. Because now Jesus returns to the Father and he sends forth the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, look, I proceeded and came out from God. John chapter 8 and verse 42. I was talking to the Jews. I proceeded and came forth out of God. And the same way, the Holy Spirit proceeded and came forth out of Christ to us. But that was only after he was gone. As long as he was here, they couldn't get it. You know, at best, he was only with them. He couldn't be in them. So Christ left and then shed forth the Holy Spirit. So which Christ has now shed forth, which you both see and hear on the day of Pentecost. Peter was describing that. So, the fullness of the Godhead being upon him bodily made him to be called, or could be called, the everlasting Father as well. But Jesus never claimed to be that when he was here on earth. As Philippians chapter 2 tells us, verses 5 through 9. He never claimed to be anything. Occasionally he would tell them, but he always took the lower position and gave, you know, reverence to the Father and represented, showing us how we should do it. He always talked about the Father. He hardly talked too much about himself. Occasionally he would, but most of the time, the Son can do nothing except the Father shows him what to do. And so he showed us how to do it. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? None of them. But yes, he said that to the Christ. So we see the comparison all the way through between Jesus and the angels. And again, it says, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them, not necessarily to them, but minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Remember, Christ was made heir of all things, according to this same chapter in verse 2, that appointed Christ to be heir of all things, and those who are also joint heirs with him. You know, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, powerful promise. Many promises he gave to the overcomer. But this one, in Revelation 3 and 21, priceless. He gave it right there. You know, he said, look, if you overcome, then you will sit with me in my throne. Well, sit with him in his throne, and he's the, you know, he's the heir of all things. So that makes you also heir of all things. Hallelujah. You know, so this is the plan for God. God wants us to be like the Christ. Hallelujah. And when we become just like the Christ, we come into the same inheritance that Christ had. Also in Revelation 21 and verse 7, Jesus will say this, he that overcometh, hallelujah, shall inherit all things. All things. Just like Christ inherited all things, we who are overcomers will also inherit all things. And I will be his God. Hallelujah. And he shall be my son. And that's the final chapter in this journey. This journey, which unfortunately for many of us, you know, did not start well because of the sin nature that we inherited by Adam. But nonetheless, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, the disobedience of one man brought sin upon the entire world. But the obedience of yet another man brought righteousness into the world. Hallelujah. And so today, we see that Christ is made higher and better than the angels. And we are like the Christ. Now that puts us a little bit ahead of the angels. Now, but not right now. We'll see that when we get to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we'll see how not only that we are not quite there, lower than the angels right now. Even Christ himself had to take on that lower than angels nature in order to suffer death. But the spirit inside of him was never lower than angels. Ministering for the saints. Let me talk about that for a minute before we bring this chapter to a close. Not exactly ministering to them, but this means ministering on their behalf. And I've talked about this multiple times on this platform. Psalm 103:20. I love it. Bless the Lord, ye his hosts. I mean, he's got a lot of angels. And those ones particularly that excel in strength, he shows us an attribute of them right here. And the attribute he shows them is, shows us is that they do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Hallelujah. So that's how they minister for the heirs of salvation. When the heirs of salvation get a hold of the word of God and they speak it forth, it causes the angels to go into action. God might even say, we see this story once in the Bible where God said, who's going to go down and persuade Ahab to fall at Ramoth Gilead. You know, so by God telling us or having that conference, we see that also we learn something else that might be going on indirectly. Because when he asked that question, then every one person said this, somebody else said that. I don't know if they were persons, one spirit, and everybody said this and that. But you can read all that story in 1 Kings chapter 22. And finally, you know, a spirit came forth and said, well, I'm going to go and do it. And said, well, how? I said, well, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And God said, fine, go and do it. Now, we don't know what kind of spirit it was, because it wasn't the spirit of God. The spirit of God is not a lying spirit. But God allowed him to go and do it anyhow. But we see from that story, it shows us that God may even say things like this. You know, you go down there to the angels and make sure those ones that are giving voice to my word, those ones that are declaring my word and believing me for what I said, you go down there and make sure what they are believing happens. He can say that. By revelation, we see that from that lesson. So that's how they go and minister for, you know, for you. And they can do things and they can come in our day and not even, you may not know what they are doing. You may not see what they are doing, but they are doing it nonetheless. They operate in a different realm. And God has given his angels charge over us to keep us. You know, now God is the one that gives angels charge. We can't give angels charge. Some people, you know, like to erroneously think that they can command the angels to do this and that. No. The Lord is the one that gives his angels charge to do things. But we can speak the word of God. That's all we need word. The angels have their orders. They take their orders from God. You know, we see that in the story of, Gideon. When the captain of the Lord's host appeared to him and he said, look, what are you now come? You know, we preached this. You have to listen to that. Listen, see, are you now come as are you come for us? He said, or against us? And the angel of the Lord said, no, I am come as the captain of the host. I am not come for you or against you. I've just come as a captain of the host of the Lord. He had his own orders. It's not about being for you or being against you. We see it like that sometimes when God fights for us. We say, yeah, God is for us. And so, but truly, angels, they are sent by God. And when God, and we did a lesson in this room some months ago, you can check it out. Captain of the Lord's host. We talked a great deal about that. You know, so the angels are given command by God, but not by us directly. But we can also use the word of God to bring them into operation. You can read in Joshua chapter 5. You can see where he said that to Joshua. I inadvertently said Gideon. I meant Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. You can see when the angel of the Lord came to him. And he saw Joshua was this man of war. It was Joshua, not Gideon. It was a man of war. And so in Joshua chapter 5 verse 13, he saw a man that was standing up with a sword drawn. And he went to the man and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Because, you know, if you are for our adversaries, I'm going to engage you right here. You know, this man was always ready to fight, this Joshua man. And the angel, he said, no. I mean, he asked him two questions, or two for one in one question, one answer, nay, which means nay to both of them. Are you for us? No. Are you for adversaries? No. You know, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? That's it. He has the orders. But the order that God has given, a blanket order to the angels, is you go down there and protect the heirs of salvation. You go down there and make sure all things work together for the good of them that love me. And we'll see that, you know, the Lord spoke about that in Psalm 91. Give his angels charge over you, keep you in all your ways. Hallelujah. The devil even quoted that to Christ. You know, so we know that. And we have confidence that, look, one angel, I mean, the angel of the Lord, those mighty angels, they can go in one night, you know, when they will fight for Hezekiah. One night, 185,000. Just one angel of the Lord went forth and smote their enemies. I mean, you know, it's amazing what the Lord can do on our behalf. But the angels are not sons of God. They do not compare to the Christ. Christ is higher, but he's been made better than the angels. He's seated in heavenly places far above principalities and powers. We read that when we did the book of Ephesians. And we are also in him, in the same position. Powerful lesson in this Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to leave it right there. We are at the end of the verse, at the chapter. And if you put it all together, the lesson that we are learning here is an introduction of Christ versus the angels. In the next chapter, we will see other things that he says about us, you know, for now, being in that lower position, but there is a plan that God had put into place. Hallelujah. We will see also in the next chapter, you know, why it was necessary for Christ to take on human flesh. We're going to talk about that some more. But that's Hebrews chapter 1 for us. And this book starts out with gradual introductions, but the subject gets deeper. And somewhere along the line, it's going to talk about some deep mysteries, which will be strong meat for those who want to hear it. And so let's be patient as we go through this study of the book of Hebrews. Hallelujah. That's my lesson for today. Let's talk about it. Father, I thank you for what we have shared out of the Word of God. And as we discuss further, we know that you continue to shed the light in our hearts and thoughts and discussions. Here a little, there a little. That which every joint supplies, working in us to make us grow together in the Lord. We give you, Lord, the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.